As you know, last week, Tori was going into the baptizer, as Mercy calls it. And so I preached on baptism. It was fitting to do that. And now here we are this week, and Mr. Ford and Miss Rhonda are to be baptized. And I don't know if it's sad to you or not, but I will not be preaching on baptism. Can't do that every week, but we can't keep baptizing people every week. So we'll be back in Philippians where we left off our study 2 weeks ago. But then I thought that is sort of fitting to do that on a day where we're baptizing these two in light of the view of the Word of God that they have to simply be returning to a study in a book is no simple thing to them. So Philippians 3:17 is what has been given to us today. It reads as follows, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." Let's pray together today. Lord, we cannot use words that seem to ever reach the value of the time that we have together. The value of your word, the value of our own souls. And Lord, we know that we mess up with one another, that we say something a little bit off and we regret it. And Lord, we want to do good to each other. We want to value each other according to the true value of one another. And we pray you would be with us today. We pray you would help us today. We pray you would bring us more closer to the fullness of the stature of the man who is Christ. And we pray you would use your word to that end, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last time we were in Philippians, it's 2 weeks ago, and we said we were beginning our descent in this book as though we were on a flight, and the pilot comes on and says we're now beginning our descent into whatever airport to land this thing. And so that's the setting with where we are. The signal of the end, the beginning of the end, was the therefore in verse 15 of chapter 3 that we came to. This concluding therefore ends Paul's little personal testimony piece, which he began in 3 verse 1. You remember he had finally one last issue to deal with before he was ready to land the plane, and having sufficiently dealt with it, he comes in verse 15 and says, therefore, and he begins to bring the message of the letter home in some final appeals to our hearts. And so that was the general setting. And we looked at the very first final appeal, the very first concluding exhortation he gave, and we summed it up as, stay together for the gospel. In verses 15 and 16, I remind you just in a couple of sentences of the setting of this letter as to everything he said too, and why he would say that at the wrap up. The Philippian church began in 49 AD. You can read about it in Acts 16, the famous Philippian jailer story and Lydia and all of that there that we're familiar with. And that took place about 49 AD, and Paul's writing this letter around 60 AD, give or take. So it's about 10 years' time So when he says something in chapter 1, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, he means from 49 A.D. to 59 A.D. or 50 to 60. He means from Acts 16 to now. And Paul is in a Roman prison in Italy. They are in a Roman colony in Philippi. Closest thing we have is like Hawaii or something like that to give you an idea of the setting of the culture and everything being a sort of look-alike. So I said you could call where Paul's at in Italy Big Rome and where they're at Little Rome. But it had a massive political just culture there in light of the famous Roman wars that were fought there. It was littered with veterans. Patriotism was in full fever pitch there. And so proclaiming another king did not fit well in Philippi. So one of the things they had been experiencing was all of this persecution from the state. Maybe to remind you of it, you might look at chapter 1, verse 30. And this would be a place to prove it. You would point to Paul is in prison in Rome. They're in Philippi in the colony of Rome. And he says they're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. That's a reference to Acts 16 when he was put in prison. And now here to be in me. He's in prison again. Paul had a way of winding up there. And so that's what's going on with them. So 10 years of the state persecuting you would not be fun. And what we saw in this last section of chapter 3 is not only was there that, but at this moment in time, Christianity was an illegal religion, but Judaism was not an illegal religion. And therefore, it wasn't punished by the state. So there was a great temptation, and they were being lured by Judaism to by the Judaizers, you call them. The verb Judaize would meant to take on circumcision. That would be to Judaize, to proselytize toward Judaism, to convert toward that. So there was a big, just kind of like in the book of Hebrews, a big pressure on the church this time to embrace an amalgam of Christianity and Judaism, a little eclectic put together of the two together, and try to justify it in your eyes. All right, I believe in Jesus and all of this too. And that's all they would have to do to avoid the persecution. These external things together, we see in the letter, had obviously created internal issues. And no one that's a stranger to life is unaware of that. The time you normally holler at your spouse is, I should say it does happen on vacation, but it's mostly in a time of stress, right? You're not just brushing your teeth and just randomly you hurl an insult out of nowhere. Normally it's when we're stressed. Normally it's when the pressure is on. And so these dear people, I mean, they supported Paul. These are real gospel-focused believers. But 10 years of state persecution, 10 years of false teaching luring them, it had pulled their fellowship apart, beginning to anyway, at the seams. And we could tell by the things that are exhorted in the letter that they were becoming prideful. The egos were beginning to be flared. Division was beginning to occur. And so what Paul does in verses 15 and 16, we saw last time, at his first conclusion to all that he said, is to teach them the lesson that we said, that it's one thing for a church to start together for the gospel. And that's a great thing. But it is an entirely different thing to stay together for the gospel. Entirely different thing. To endure all of these external things. and then to continuously fight the sins that it flares up in our own hearts, and to continuously imitate Christ in such a way that we can stay together for the gospel. And so that's what he called them to. And so he said every church that has not stayed together for the gospel has not stayed together because it has not done the three things Paul laid down here to do. And every church that has, we can count on it that they have. And so we looked at those three things. And the first one in the beginning of verse 15 was, he basically says that you're going to need to maintain the same gospel passion. I mean, that's what he means when he says, let us therefore, here's the big conclusion, as many as are perfect have this attitude, this mind. What attitude? Well, the one he just laid out in his personal testimony, which you could basically sum up as the attitude that pursues Christ above everything because it perceives Christ to be worth more than everything. That was the attitude. So laser beam in on that, not any other doctrine, not any other such that you would have a category of thought, even though you have great theology, you have a center to that theology. So that you could say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, when it comes down to it, I determine to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Or on the other end of 1 Corinthians, he say, and when I was with you, I delivered to you of first importance the gospel. Everything else is last. That's first importance. Because that is the power of God unto salvation. The head covering thing is no power of God unto salvation. And many other things are not. And that's why the second thing, even things that matter, even things that are commanded in Scripture, are not on the same level as the gospel. Things about marriage, your little view on that or the other, even if it's a commandment, I'll even go even further. Even baptism is a commandment. But Sinclair Ferguson is still a Christian. How is that? He believes in infant baptism. When you go back to 1 Corinthians, what does Paul say? Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, hang on. I thought he did. He did, right? It's right. Paul is right there in Matthew 28. Yes, but when you want to get down to the center of the Tootsie Pop of Christianity, that there's only one central doctrine. That's the requirement. If you have that, you're in. If you don't have that, you're out. And we'll work on you on all the other warts and all. Now, that was his attitude. Right? And so he says, because that will give you a gospel perspective. And that was the rest of verse 15. He says, if you have a mindset on anything else, God will deal with that. I was thinking last week, I didn't bring it up, but I saw this man I hadn't seen in a while. And I remember he told the story. There was a Christian who, he saw a pastor once, a guy had just been converted. And but then he had some kind of idea where, you know, he wasn't under the law. He didn't have to come to church or something like that. And one other guy in the church thought the pastor should go ahead and address that with him. Why didn't you talk to him about it? And he just smiled and he said, God will deal with him on that. And Paul had a category like that. I'm not saying you always do that and you never say anything. But you also don't take the view that I have to fix everything and everybody that I see. Right? Tolerating one another. You don't tolerate something that totally matches your taste. Right? This defeats the purpose of the word. So he said it'll give you a gospel perspective on even things that matter, you'll put them second. And then verse 16 ended with saying, and the only way to do those two is keep living by the same gospel pattern, namely the cross, namely the sparkling glory of humility that is shining out of chapter 2. If you live that way, where Jesus was basically like William Wallace on Braveheart, just being humiliated and having stuff thrown at, like if you have that kind of humility in service of other people, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. And so that's why the letter is about humility. And so that was last time. To stay together for the gospel requires those things. And that was the last thing that he mentioned. But this time, moving into verse 17, and keeping with the verse-by-verse method here, we might be prone to think that now he's going into something else. Because after all, there's a little bit of a break in your Bible there, the way they've arranged it. He uses brethren. Sometimes that means he's about to start something different. And then there's no grammatical connections. But as Peter O'Brien, probably the best commentator on Philippians, at least his name would be in the hat, said, the logical connection is clear, that he's still talking about the same thing, just in a different way. And you're reminded of chapter 2, verse 14, where after saying to imitate Christ and his humility, he just all of a sudden, he doesn't say, therefore, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But you know it logically follows from that. We send text that way, too. We leave out. Our grammar gets real nasty in text. And so we're dependent on people to fill in some stuff, right? And so some communication is like, and that's what he's doing here. What he said in verse 17 is this is the principle and this is the pattern required for us to pursue to stay together for the gospel. But in verse 17, he tells us how he wants us to pursue that principle and see that principle and follow that principle. And what he says is he wants us to look at people. He wants me to take my eyes. I've said this before about the command to go look at the bird. It doesn't mean imagine the bird. It means actually go for a walk and look and watch the bird. And here we're getting the same thing, to look at people who have this principle in them, who embody this principle. And so we're dealing with here is one of the classic texts on the scriptural doctrine of imitation, of imitating others. So that's what we have here today. So if you were to put it in a, some alliterated way to help you remember, if last time we were told to this is what's required to not only start but stay, so the call was to stay together for the gospel, this time Paul would be saying this is the logic of the flow from 16 to 17. The only way you can stay together for the gospel is if you stare together for the gospel. You have to look at people, real, living, breathing people that you know, that are in your church, that embody this principle, and you have to imitate them. It's an amazing thing. So, I'll give you the whole sermon in one sentence, which we'll unpack in two parts. If you were to sum up verse 17, according to the flow of thought, what Paul's intent is by it, you could put it in the form of a statement, it would be this: stay together for the gospel by looking at copies for the purpose of seeing the original. Stay together for the gospel by looking at copies for the purpose of seeing the original. So number one, stay together by looking at copies. There are two imperatives in verse 17. There is join, that's a command, in following my example, and there is observe, that's a command, those who walk in the, according to the same pattern. You may have in your translation, keep your eyes on, mark. It may say, look. It's actually the same word he uses in 2 Corinthians, be of note to you, in chapter 4, where he says, while we look not at the things that are seen. This is a serious word. This is a continuous look. This is a focused look. And both of these commands together, join with me and look at others, is a singular call to live a life of gospel imitation, a life of looking at the copies of other people's lives for the purpose of knowing how to live your own. It's an amazing doctrine. It's a neglected doctrine. And so we can thank God for expository preaching that here we are come upon it today. So the first object held up to my eyes here is Paul. He says, brethren, join in following my example. He puts himself up. Literally, it is, be followers together of me, brothers. The word for follow or imitate has a prefix in front of it. Soon, S-U-N, like our word sync, like sync in an iPhone. And so it's a unity term. It's not just follow, but follow together. So he's speaking to the whole entire congregation. Nobody's left out. So we don't need to worry. Did the preacher's sermon apply to me this morning? It applies to the preacher and you. Everybody is told follow together the example of the Apostle Paul. And the me is the direct object of the verb. I mean, it is look at me. Hold me up as an object. And when we look at him, we are to mimic him. The word for imitate is that, mimic. It's the word for a mime, an actor, somebody who's replicating something and trying to tell the story in a different way. So we're literally told to mime Paul here, to live the way he lived, to copy and paste Paul, to fax Paul, to take a screenshot of Paul. Imitation. And when you think of this, you begin to notice that this is everywhere in Scripture, isn't it? You first of all notice the Thessalonians. He told them that, 1 Thessalonians. In the first letter he wrote to them, literally, this is incredible. Imitation is required to even become a Christian. To even become a Christian. 1 Thessalonians 1. In his introduction to them in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his election of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. For your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Notice the participle that unpacks how they became imitators. Having received the word. Having received the word. So you hear a testimony like Brother Ford, and he says, I read Ephesians 4, and my life didn't match up with Ephesians 4, and he drew the obvious conclusion, therefore he was lost, and he needed to call on the name of the Lord. But guess what you have to do to be saved? You have to imitate Mr. Ford. You have to join this group of people who have an originalist reading of the New Testament where what it says is the mold, and you pour your life into it, not it into your life. And so you have to imitate that. And so he says they did, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that, and then you become an example, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we don't even have a need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we have with you and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Imitation. It's involved in conversion. He mentions it again in chapter 2, verse 13. Basically the same thing. Notice it here. For this reason, we also constantly thank God. Paul was thankful for people that imitated other people for the purpose of becoming Christians. It came out in his prayers. He says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. But then if you go to the second letter he wrote them, you find out they began the Christian life by imitation, but then they needed to be exhorted again to imitate. If you go to 2 Thessalonians, you see Paul deal with them in chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 6. They were end time people. They wanted to study the Bible all day and be monks and not have a job, not have a 9-to-5, not get any work done, not do anything with their hands. How's he going to fix that? Imitation. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3, we read, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that you would not be, we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have this right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, what's the rule Paul had? We used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat either. I mean, Paul was literally like, if the church had food, like, hey, you don't get to eat. Let your stomach growl for a little while, and maybe you'll go get a job. I mean, how does it risk what he says, right? For we hear that some among you are just sitting on the roof, right, waiting on Jesus to come back. And so he cures it with imitation. Now, when you think of imitation, you may have thought of the Corinthians. He used it there too, didn't he? If some of you are thinking of it, you may have thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I mean, he had to correct the Corinthians on a lot. How do you correct somebody? I mean, I find rarely, I don't even know that I have literally heard with my ear ever a Christian correct someone and say, hey, you're not following my ways. I don't think I've ever heard it. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you. Paul's like, I'm not after just shaming you and browbeating you. I love you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. What do you mean children, Paul? We're not your little children. So verse 15, he says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ. In other words, if you were to listen to a billion sermons on the internet, if you were to go to a billion conferences, listen to podcasts galore. He says, yet you would not have many fathers. You only got one daddy. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways. I mean, I've heard of Moses saying, Lord, show me your ways. But I ask you that. Have you ever heard a Christian like, I'm sending somebody to you, and they will remind you of my ways? Quite a thing, but he uses it, does he not? One of them you may have been thinking about was chapter 11, verse 1, right after this teaching. How do we handle the adiaphora issues, the conscience issues, and I got my personal freedoms, and Joe has a problem with it. Well, he's just going to have to get over it, and I'm going to swig my fifth of whiskey right in front of him, right? Well, Paul lays down principles of how to handle these things in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And he wraps it up in 10:31. He says, whether then you eat or drink. So he's pointing to the most menial task. We could translate it, whether you floss your teeth. Whether you pull the pump out of the rack at the gas pump. Do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Now, when did Christ do that? Well, I could think of a time when he did it. Peter. Do I have to pay the tax? Do we have to pay the tax? Do the sons have to pay the tax, Peter? No, they're free. Well, fine, they just get over it. No. He says, so that we don't offend them. Go into the water, be a fish, and get that, and give that for me and you for the tax. Amazing thing. You can get hung up on like, well, I just tell them like it is. Well, there is time to tell people like it is, and it's pretty much just when you're talking about the gospel. Every other time, Paul said he would do anything. He would do anything to get into somebody's life. And he says it's the way of Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so that one reminds you, you're not imitating Paul. You're imitating Paul because he's imitating Christ. And that one reminded me of Ephesians 5. Just to add more verses in here, if y'all could permit me to add some more cross references. Ephesians 5 verse 1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. So you think back to what he just said. How are you going to get victory over bitterness? I mean, 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So I just want to free you a little bit and say this commandment wouldn't be in here unless children of God sometimes were filled with anger. Right? How are you going to get rid of it? The first thing to realize is just because you happen to be filled with anger at some moment doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And doesn't mean you should run away from God. It means you should come to Him and you should look at Him and stare at Him and see His ways and imitate Him. Jason Myers, I remember going through the New Testament with him when he came here, which I could identify with Miss Rhonda, loving the Word like a team of horses couldn't have kept me from that class. To just sit there and go through the whole New Testament and just listen to just whatever drops of honey he dropped. You know, I mean, my pen was just smoking, writing down any illustrations or anything. But I remember here, he was going through there and he stopped and he said the other day he was out at his yard and he has daughters. And so I was wanting to listen more. I have a daughter. And he says they were out doing some yard work, and he had a big limb, and he was dragging across the yard, and he threw it in the pile, and he was walking back to the front door, and he happened to see at the corner of his eyes his little daughter walking through the yard, and he looked, and she was dragging a little limb. And she grabbed it and like threw it across the same road. And that was his illustration for be imitators of God. That's the way we're supposed to live. We're not just supposed to just be trying to work something up. We're supposed to look at the gospel and look at what God has done. And then make our puny throw. So there you see it there. It matters to have copies. I mean, I think this is why we like stories. I could feel the energy in the room a minute ago. This is why you wanted to hear what Mr. Ford was saying. You wanted to hear what Miss Rhonda was saying. Because they're people just like you. And so when you watch a story, when you watch a movie, I mean, it's for the purpose of hope that people go to plays. They see themselves in the characters and somehow pull something out of that. That we don't watch plays of like squirrels, or if we do, we impersonate them and humanize them. And the whole point is the identification that he's one of me. And so if that can happen there, just like if gravity works in that town, gravity works in this town. So if that can happen to a human being, that's why my wife, when she hears based on a true story, it's like, it's the only kind she likes. And I always have, I'm always like, based on a true story. It's a very loose, you know, it's like it had based on the same year, you know, and then everything else is not there. But, but Paul's point is we have stories right in front of us. Randall is a story right in front of me. Ryan is a story right in front of me. Mark is a story, a real, living, breathing story to be looked at. Amazing thing. It's not just Paul. As I began to study this, I remembered John. Paul's not the only one. Literally all the disciples had this doctrine. Listen to 3 John. Beautiful little book of 3 John holds up these two men, Diotrephes and Demetrius. And it says, don't be like Diotrephes, do be like Demetrius. 3 John verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. By the way, when Jason was going through here, he said, Diotrephes loves to be first because he's not yet seen Christ who is first. And he quoted Colossians 1. It's just a throwaway to give you. For this reason, verse 10, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. So he had some sort of legalistic rule. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Ever see imitation? The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And then you have Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. It's amazing. He goes on to say, I had many other things to tell you. Think of that. If you had to write a letter and you had to leave some stuff out, is the one thing you wouldn't leave out a word on imitation? I just do not see that the contemporary church values this. I can't really see anywhere. I mean, I know to some degree we know it, but once again, I've never heard anyone actually say, sending a guy to you who will remind you of my ways. So John taught it. The author of Hebrews taught it. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, in verse 9, he says, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. And he encourages them to continue on. God has not forgotten you. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. I mean, these are all good things that you hope for people, right? Verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators. Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then what's he do? 4, tells the story of Abraham. We're to imitate Abraham, who had an anchor for the soul, even though all of this was happening. We're to look at that story, and some of you may have thought of this other one that comes up again in Hebrews at the very end of the book, chapter 13. Some mighty principles are laid down, verses 1 to 6. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed undefiled for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he gives a beautiful promise. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will he do to me? And he says, God has put people in your life who live that promise out. Notice how he goes right to it. Oh, it's a wonderful promise. And he says, yes, remember the people who day after day, hour after hour, year after year, laid hold to the promise of God and imitate their faith. Amazing thing. To be left out, it is a crucial, crucial thing. It's not been long since we've been in 1 Peter. 1 Peter said the same thing to the elders, didn't he? 1 Peter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glorious be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercise and oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfeigning crown of glory. And notice how he looks at the young men here and he says, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves with humility. Even James gets in on it. James writing to suffering people, James 5. Prone to complain, prone to speak out, he says in verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard. Look how he starts telling the story. You've heard of the endurance of Job. And you've seen the outcome of the Lord's deal. You saw the end of the book of Job. That the Lord is full of compassion, merciful. What a role stories play. What a role. I mean, it's one thing to say, don't lie. It's a whole other thing to tell the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It does something different to you. It's one thing to say, look, you don't want to commit adultery. It's a whole other thing to tell the story of David. And it's one thing to say, you know, love people and lay down your life for people. It's a whole other thing to see the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's one thing to say, God will forgive you. It's okay, you can come. Whole other thing to talk about prodigal son. Tell that story. Why do we sing that song? I love to tell the story because we live off the story. Convicted by the story. Urged on by the story. What does he tell Timothy? He says, look, if you're struggling and everything, he says, prove yourself to be an example. Don't let anybody look down on your youth, but prove yourself to be in speech, conduct, faith, and love. Make yourself an example. Titus. So just look at this last one, and I promise you I won't give you any more. Titus 2. Verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, purity and doctrine. Dignified, sound in speech. I mean, that ironically is exactly what Mr. Ford exhorted everybody to. Don't laugh at the nasty jokes when you hear them. You're new. You're different. Don't laugh at it. Walk the new walk. That's exactly. It's just not be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Why? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. What a forgotten doctrine. If you come back to the text, we spent a while away from it, so I'll have to rush to finish. Much more could be said, could stay here till someone fell out of the window, as in the book of Acts, but time would fail, right, to go to where did they get it from? Well, you know where they got it from. If I, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to. I gave you an example. So if you come back to the text, you notice Paul's not the only one. This is why he's not arrogant to say, I'll remind you of my ways. Because in the same breath, he would say, and I'll remind you of Ryan's ways. I'll remind you of Kevin's ways. This is not a one-man thing. He's not saying, follow, like, comb your hair like me and wear the same deodorant as me and have the same voice inflections as me. There are principles in him that you can also find in another believer, and so he points you to them too. A cult leader never does that. So there are many objects to be stared at and imitated. And he says, observe those who walk. Now, just briefly, I need to point this out to you. Walk is in the present tense. That means he's talking about people who were there in Philippi. So let me just apply, give it a modern day application. There are plenty of Christians around the world through social media and everything that have blessed my life, and just as much as yours. But they're not presently here walking among us. The verse is telling me to look at you guys. Look for the pattern of the gospel in Chali. And to imitate it. To look there for a pattern and to imitate it. So it's a general call on anyone who lives out this gospel pattern. It could be Paul. It probably, since he refers to all the brethren and he says those among you walk, and he's probably talking about their, I thought about this, Corey, we were talking about Philippians one day, why he mentioned the overseers and deacons at the beginning of the letters might be why some commentators think he's referring them kind of in a Hebrews 13 way to their leaders. Could have been referred, it could apply to Timothy, Epaphroditus. He set them forth. He set his own self forth in this letter. However many there are, he says, observe them. It's a command. Observe them. Look at them. Scopio. We get scope from it. It means take your deer rifle and look at that deer and put it in your crosshairs and aim to hit it. It means pick out a brother, pick out a sister in the church and have them in your scope and aim to live like they live. Starting to say, where is this commandment at? Where is it at in my life? So let me just say, let's draw near to the close and ask ourselves some questions. And just in the quietness of our souls, in all honesty before the Lord, what's in your scope? Who's in there? Who in this church do you look at and try to see the ways of Christ in them and imitate them? Have you ever done anything Christianity-wise in your life based upon what you saw in someone else in this room? Made a life change based on what you saw in someone else? Amazing questions. If the answer is, I don't have anybody in my scope, I just do it on my own. I imitate my own mind. If your answer is that, if my answer is that, we just have to know that part of our life is outside of the will of God. Right? Steve Lawson puts it this way. He says, wise is the believer who has examples in his life that he can follow. Misguided is the believer who thinks he doesn't need them. So let me be very particular. Men, who are your examples? Who are you following? Women, who are your examples? Who are you following? So we must look at copies. Well, far, far too long. I'm going to leave this last part out and draw near to two applications. and trust you get the full point. Because I think it's been made when we're looking at each other, looking at multiple copies. I'm not to imitate everything Justin does. If I take that view, I'll end up taking on his weaknesses and not just his strengths. As Barnabas did, right? He was drawn away by the hypocrisy of Peter. So John Owen wisely said, never follow the bad example of good men. It's always imitate them as they imitate Christ. But let that not be taken to mean we don't look to men. The word is very clear that though the image of Christ may be hazy in them, it is in them. There is a look in their eye and a tenderness in their hand that can remind you of Christ. Ms. Ford has no idea, and I hope I don't totally embarrass him to say that. I know his modesty will be embarrassed some, but when I shook his hand yesterday, it was just so tender. Tender. Noticeably different. And doesn't, if somebody's tender, it draws you in. It just does. There, John MacArthur said, people see us, they only hear about Jesus. A copy I can see is better than an original I can't see. So we're not just auditory learners, we're visual learners. To be able to see the gospel in somebody's life is a tremendous help, a tremendous encouragement. I mean, when you're like in Isaiah and you're saying the Lord has forgotten about me and nobody on the earth cares, and I may as well, you know, to come across somebody who does can remind you that God does. Like, he that formed the eye, does he not see? He that formed that heart, does he not have one? And it can really and seriously help. So the conclusion is, when you look at people, you're looking at many different copies, but you're seeing the original. That's what you're looking for: the original death and resurrection of Christ, the original gospel pattern of going down to serve and of humbling someoneself for the sake of others, of valuing others, of forgiving, of doing. You're looking for that dying so that others might live pattern. And Paul says, if you're going to stay together for the gospel, you need to stare together for the gospel at Christians in your life and see this pattern. So two very, very brief concluding comments before we go baptize these two. This has got to be one of the most countercultural verses I've come across in some time for our day. What do I mean by this? The current, maybe the predominant idea might even be the chief mental thought that is propagated in the West right now is that you need to be original. Be you. The world needs you. Right? The world needs, you need to bring out whatever is in you. The world needs that. And there's a push. The idea is, in order to be authentic, you have to be original. Is that not the idea? It's on the tea bags. It's on the commercials. And people get plumb silly with it. Like, it's like you feel this pressure, like I gotta come up with some idiosyncratic thing about me so that I have value. You know, like, I can smell moss when I go down the interstate or something. Like, it's like, well, this, what an original guy. Like, you just gotta come up with something. And if I understand anything about Paul, what Paul just said, and anything that Scripture says, is that the most authentic thing I could ever do is be unoriginal. And copy the life of Christ. Have nothing original in me. I'm just a copy and a paste. And would that not be authentic? I am made at the very core of my being to be an image. The entire universe is made to be a reflection. There's only one being in the universe who needs to engage in unlimited self-expression, and it's God. Everything else is about rejoicing in His originality. Not upholding me as an idolatrous replacement. Matter of fact, the most inauthentic thing a human being could ever do is to seek to be original. It goes against the very core of their being. What an amazing, you can't get any different, the ideas. This text teaches the value of a copy. The value of unoriginal people. The value of just basic people. Normal people. Median people. Because what you see through them is the original pattern of Christ in some measure. Well, Mr. Ford and Miss Rhonda are two such people. When Miss Rhonda went to Germany, she brought back, she came back bearing gifts. And one of them were some Martin Luther socks. It says on the side of them, "Here I stand, I can do no other." But one of them was a copy of Luther's 95 Theses. Now, I wasn't alive in 1500s. I never saw the 95 Theses. Never able to see exactly what the font was like, exactly what anything could have looked like. And that's just a copy. It's just a copy. But through that copy, I get nearer to the original than I would have ever gotten without it. And I get a better idea of the original. I got a clearer picture of the original through that gift. And if I understand anything about this gift today, this text today, it applies to all of us. But in a moment when we're out there, as they're going down and coming up, consider them God's gift to you. A copy of the Lord Jesus Christ to be looked at and to be imitated. And I dare would say there's not a man in this room
who ought not be imitating something in Mr. Ford. And there's not a woman in this room who ought not be imitating a lot in Miss Rhonda. May the Lord help us in this. May He bring us to some recovery of this idea. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know what else to do, but thank You for Your Word, words that we should never really fully peek into were we not going through Scripture in this way. And we thank You for the things that we've heard. We pray that You would bring us further on, Lord, into the sweetness of the New Testament fellowship that we see the Apostle Paul had, that we would know what it is to say that I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Or as he told Timothy, I remember your tears. Lord, we've grown up in such a depraved beginning, such a sinful beginning, that we don't even know how to be kind. We don't even know how to show honor. We need help in our pride and in our sin to repent and believe all over again, to grow in holiness, true holiness, that seeks to be last and not first. Lord, forgive us of our sins and teach us your ways and give us the humility to look at others who manifest those ways too. Lord, pray your blessing on this indescribable moment over here that we're going to have to baptize these two. May you be with us. May the grace of Lord Jesus be with our spirits. In his name we pray. Amen.